Jeroboam, who takes the north, which takes the name of Israel. The southern kingdom remains Judah. And 2 Chronicles, the very end of it, at which we are right now, gives us the account not only of the end of the southern kingdom of Judah when they are hauled off into exile into Babylon, but it also gives us an account of their return to the promised land, the end of their exile, at least the first part of it. And that's about what we read this morning. 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 15. This is God's word, eternally true. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Our second of our two gospel lesson texts this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1. I'll give you a moment to find that. If you're using the Bibles in your seats, that's found on page 681. Matthew, the disciple of Jesus, was Jewish, and he was well aware, as he wrote to Jews as well, some who had already believed in Jesus and some who had not already believed in Jesus. Matthew was well aware that while God's people had returned from exile, as told to us, as reported to us in 2 Chronicles 36, that their restoration from exile was not complete. One of the elements of this restoration from exile was that God's people would have a son of David, a king, who would reign over them. And so Matthew writes here in this passage about how Jesus is the completion of this restoration from exile. Jesus is this son of David, king, that brings about the beginning of the completion of restoration for God's people from exile. We begin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now please skip down to verse 6. And Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And skip down to verse 11. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And then down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ in verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. Here ends our reading. We have a response of thankfulness that's printed for us in our bulletins, giving the Lord thanks for giving us this, His Word. The Word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are glad that You sent Jesus to end our exile. Teach us about that this morning. Teach us about how Christmas, Your coming to earth, Jesus, was an end to an exile that we were in and of which we were not even aware. Thank You, Jesus, for coming to restore us from this exile. Teach us about that now through Your Word and by Your Spirit. Preach to us, Jesus. Grant us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand. Cause us to be believing. Change us by Your Spirit. Cause us to be receptive to this, Your Word. We ask, Jesus, in Your name and for Your sake and Your glory. Amen. We looked this morning at the same two passages at which we looked last week. And there are many things that we talk about when we talk about it, as Matthew brings before us, things that are true that Jesus does for us that relate to this fact that Jesus comes as the ender of, is that a word, ender of the exile of His people. The one who ends it. How about that? And so we look at many things, and if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you've got several to fill out here to remind us of what we spoke last week. And our first blank, if you'd like to fill out blanks, you're welcome to do that. If you want to just listen, that's fine too. But we say this in our introduction: Jesus' advent, that is His coming to earth, is to end His people's exile. That's your blank there, E-X-I-L-E. He comes to end His people's exile. And we see here at the end of 2 Chronicles 36 that God's people were in exile. And things that were true in the promised land that God's people had been ripped away from were many, but something's key in particular to exile. In God's land, there was God's presence. And God's people got to experience God's presence. This was the land where God dwelled. And He dwelled in His temple and His special blessing presence, specifically with the Ark of the Covenant that was in the central part of the temple called the Holy of Holies. And so when God's people were exiled from that, when they were carried away from Babylon, they couldn't experience the blessing presence of God anymore. And so they were distraught in their exile. They wanted to return to the promised land so that they could be in God's presence and be blessed by Him. But one of the other things that they experienced in the promised land that they couldn't experience when they were in exile is what was that they did not have a king. They did not have a son of David to lead them, to guide them, to protect them, to allow them in the promised land to be at peace and at rest. And so instead, we read in 2 Chronicles 36 that they were stripped from the promised land, and instead of being in servitude to God, which was a kind servitude to a master, a Lord who loved them, instead, verse 20, they're in the servitude to this foreign king who does not have their best interests in mind. So God's people were longing to return to the promised land. They were longing to be restored from exile so that they could serve a kind master and so that they could be under the leadership of a son of David. So Jesus comes to bring an end to this exile. You see, God's people came back into the promised land, but they never got a son of David king again. They came back into the land about 530 BC, but no son of David had taken the throne in Jerusalem during all that time. And so when Jesus comes as a son of David, as king over God's people, this is a completion to the restoration process that God was bringing about for his people who had been in exile. So Jesus' advent is to end his people's exile. Like we sang last week, O come, Emmanuel, and rescue captive Israel, who longs in lonely exile here. This is a prayer from Babylon. Come, God, be with us. Rescue us from our captivity. Bring us into your presence. Lead us by your Son of David, King. And so Jesus comes to accomplish this at Christmas time. And we read this in Matthew 1 and verses 11 and 17. It points out to us that one of the key stopping places in the history of God's people is this exile. God's people have Abraham as their father, but then they have David as their king, and then the next stopping place is this exile, and then the stopping place after that is Jesus. And Jesus brings an end to exile. We have things in us that are a part of our exile, and we can put it in these kind of terms, that we are broken. We're born, as human beings, broken. There are certain things that God created us to have, that we were to normally function with in day-to-day life that we don't have. It's broken in our lives. And Jesus comes to restore these broken things for us. And these broken things that we have in us cause in us inner turmoil. We were created to run and function in a certain way, and we don't have these things naturally when we're born. And this creates in us a turmoil. And we spend our lives trying to cover this up or not think about this too much so that we don't go crazy or so that it's not too much to bear. But Jesus comes to restore us. And the first thing he comes to restore us in, and we talked about this last week, is that we were created to be in a harmonious servitude under God the Father. And so we talked about that last week, and Jesus comes us to get us in the right relationship with God. That it's this relationship of harmonious servitude. But the second thing we talk of this week, this second area in which we are broken, Jesus comes to restore us in this way. That is, we were created, and this is your B point. That's why you have a B in the middle of nothing. A was last week. B is this week. You'll have a C next week, but that's not there for you yet. B, we were created to have rest before God. We are created to have rest before God. You ever have somebody in your life and there's tension with that person in that relationship? Whether it's a boss and you're just always nervous about authority figures. I'm that way if I ever, this is all hypothetical, of course. If I ever get pulled over by a policeman, thinking that I've gone too fast. I just have this relationship with authority figures. I'm nervous around them. And that's the case when this happens. I'm not at rest. I'm not at peace. I'm nervous. Or if you've had discord in a relationship with somebody and they come into the room, you're not at rest anymore when they come into the room. You know, there are some people in your life and you wouldn't mind if they just moved. You know, like to another state, you know, or you say, you know, that would be an easy thing for me in my life if I never saw this person ever again. It's not that you hate them. Hopefully you don't hate them, but it's just easier if you never see them again. But that's the way we are naturally with God. We're uneasy. We're born as human beings uneasy with God. We know that we've done things that are out of his will, and that's the issue. And so we're uneasy with him. But God didn't create us to to live and function in that way. He created us to be at rest with Him. And rest with God is a big, big deal. We see it referred to in verse 21 here. But this is this broken part that we speak of this week that Jesus comes to fix. Bob read for us this morning from Hebrews chapter 4 that there's this rest that's there for God's people. And the call to believe the gospel is a call to rest. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't be disobedient to this call of the gospel. Don't be disobedient to this call to believe in Jesus and not find your rest. And he refers back to the people of God under Moses who came out of Egypt, but they never got to rest in the promised land because they didn't trust that the Lord would give them all those blessings that He had promised them there in the land. They were worried that the soldiers were too big and strong, that the walls of the cities were too large, and so they died in the wilderness. And the plea of the gospel is, don't die in the wilderness. Don't die outside of experiencing the presence of God here on earth through faith in Jesus. Don't die wandering, walking around, not at rest. Enter that rest. Enter the promised land. Enter the church. Enter the family of God. Become a child of God through faith in Jesus so that you can, to picture Old Testament Israel, so that you can have your own permanent house, your own lot of land on which you could live and rest. So at Christmas time, it makes sense for us to celebrate and to be joyful. For in Christmas, we are marking that Jesus came to restore us and that He came to restore us, to us rest. So, point two, and again, this is point one was last week, point three will be next week. We're in point two. Point two, God says to us this, Jesus came to earth to give us, guess what? Rest. Okay, if you're ever in doubt, if you miss a blank, just put rest this week, and that'll probably be right. Okay? You know from those of you who have been through our prospective members' gatherings that the key word is righteousness. And if you ever are in doubt, just write righteousness in there in one of the lessons that we're going through. Today is rest. And Jesus came to earth to give us rest from the unending and, next blank, impossible. Jesus came to earth to give us rest from the unending and impossible task of trying to be good enough. That's your third blank. He came to earth to give us rest from the unending and impossible task of trying to be good enough to please God. The gospel is a message. This is just your next line on the outline. The gospel is a message that Jesus gives His followers rest. That's your blank again. Rest. That's the gospel message. Jesus comes to give His followers rest from having to try to be good enough for God to finally give them His approval. Verse 21 in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles. God's people in this passage were meant to rest in God every Sabbath day. But indicative to their own lack of faithfulness in the promised land, they were not resting in God for their protection from foreigners like the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They were not depending on God or resting in God to protect them from foreign invaders, from those who would do them harm. They were resting and trusting in other things, trusting in having a big enough army, trusting in other gods who would bring to them the benefits that they desired to have in the promised land. And as a result of this, because they were trusting in other things, they didn't follow God's law, which said, rest every Sabbath day. But God desired for them to rest every Sabbath day, to rest from their labors physically, and to enjoy Him. And that was a spiritual reminder for them as they physically rested. It was a spiritual reminder to them that our rest comes from God. It's God who orders and decrees our rest from the Babylonians, from having to fight them, from having to worry about them, from the Egyptians, from the Assyrians, from all the foreign nations that would cause us to have no rest in our land and no peace. We find our rest in God. We find rest in our lives by trusting in Him to bless us. So this weekly rest is a gift to us and our bodies and minds. It's a time for us to gather to worship God like we do each Sunday. But this gift was rejected, and worship of God was rejected in Old Testament Israel. God kind of in an interesting turn of things says, okay, very much, very fine. If you don't give the land rest, if you work the land every Sabbath day, I'll make sure the land gets its rest, and I will remove you from my presence. I will not give you a son of David to rule over you, to protect you, and to defend you. If you don't give the land its rest, I will give the land its rest by removing you. You see how central this idea of rest is for God? It's what God wants for us, His people, to rest in Him. And if we don't rest in Him, we get thrown out from His presence. And here in that, the words of Jesus as He comes, Matthew 25, and sits as King, and He receives into heaven, blessed evermore, enter into my rest. Or Jesus' invitation that we read this morning in our call to worship, Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. God delights for us to have rest in Him, but for us who won't rest in Him, at judgment, He casts out and away from His presence forevermore. And there becomes servitude, not to the king of Babylon, but to the devil himself in hell for eternity. These are the words of Jesus. But God wants for us rest. And the gospel tells us, next line for you in your outline, two words, no one, N-O, no one. No one will live a life that is good enough for God. Romans 3 tells us this, it's what we confessed in our confession of our sins earlier this morning in our congregational confession. This, that we are all sinners and worthy of God's condemnation. No one will ever live a life that is good enough for God. For God is, next blank, perfect. God is perfect. Has anyone lived a perfect life? Does anyone seriously think that they're going to live the rest of this day perfectly? Or the rest of their life perfectly? Or, when we come to judgment and God looks at our life in total, from birth to death, does anyone seriously think that God is going to give His stamp of approval because His standard is perfection? And it's not real hard for us, if we're honest with ourselves and if we're honest before God, to say, no, I don't meet that standard. God is perfect, and I will never live a life that is good enough for God. It may be better than my neighbor, and that may make me feel good about myself for a little while until I bring God into the picture and measure my holiness versus His, my righteousness versus His, and I see I have no hope in myself. So it makes no sense to try to relate to God and to obtain His blessing and approval based on how good that we are being. But we do this. We try to relate to God naturally. We try to relate to God based on how good we're being. And we do this because it's our experience in everyday life. If I work hard, my boss approves me. If I work hard and do my work well, I get the raise. It's based on how well I'm doing. If I'm nice to people, generally they're nice to me. If I'm nasty to people, generally they're nasty to me. This is how life works. And the gospel is so different than this. But sometimes we treat God as if the gospel doesn't exist. And we treat God as if our blessing is dependent upon how well we're doing and about how we are, whether we are being good enough or not. So we think based on our everyday experience that that's the way it's going to work with God, and we're dead wrong. We're dead wrong when we think that. We have to keep reminding ourselves that this is not the gospel. This is what Paul calls anti-gospel. That God would approve us based on how we are doing. But the call of the gospel is not a call. Here's your next blank. The call of the gospel is not a call to work. The call of the gospel is not the message that you must work to earn God's favor. That's legalism. That's anti-gospel. The call of the gospel is not a call to work to earn God's favor. It is a call to rest. Another rest blank for you there. It's a call to rest in the favor of God that Jesus, next blank, that Jesus has worked to earn for us. That's the call of the gospel. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Now he's talking to a bunch of people who are sitting around. They're not in the midst of physical labor. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that people are generally like God's people were in 2 Chronicles 36. They're working themselves for their own protection. They're working for themselves for God's favor so that they'll be safe, so that they'll be blessed. And God says, forget all that. Trust in me. Rest in me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you will find rest for your souls. The call of the gospel is not a call to be good enough. The call of the gospel is not a call to be righteous enough. The call of the gospel is not a call to be holy and maybe God will like you then. The call of the gospel is to rest, not to work. And, next line for you, resting instead of working takes faith. Resting instead of working takes faith. If you're not a believer yet, or if you're a young believer, this is the biggest hurdle that you have to get over in your heart and in your mind. Everything around you is screaming, work, work, work for God, and He'll approve you. Examples of this, we think, if I live by the golden rule, if I do to others as I'd want them to do to me, that's going to be good enough for God. That's me working for God to earn His favor. Or I could live by some other axiom. Be true to yourself. Whatever that means. I've never understood that axiom. But be true to yourself. If I'm true to myself, then God will approve of me. Or here was mine before I God gave me understanding of the gospel and I believed. If my good outweighs my bad at the end of my life, that will be good enough for God. If I've done more good than bad, that will be good enough for God. That is me working to earn God's favor. Or another one, going to church and thinking that going to church will do it for you. Now it's good to do good things. It's good to go to church. But that doesn't earn you God's favor because you're still an imperfect person who's just trying to do good things. You're still an imperfect person who's just going to church. If any of these things, these axioms, these elements of working describe you, it means that right now you're not believing in the gospel and you need to do just that. Jesus says to you right here, right now, my call, the good news of me, is rest. Rest. Don't work. Rest. I'm your provision. I'm your protection from the evil one. I'm your escape from hell itself. I'm your escape from the judgment that you deserve. Your doing good works is not going to cover up the fact that you've done bad works. At judgment, everything will be exposed. If we read later in Hebrews 4, it talks about that. Everything is naked, laid bare before the Lord at judgment. And nothing can cover our sins except the blood of Jesus. And so Jesus says to us, rest in me. Trust that my blood will cover your sins, and that alone will bring you the approval of God the Father at judgment. Question: how are you getting to heaven? If your answer is by being good enough, Romans 3 says, wrong answer. You can't be good enough for God. The right answer is this: I experience the presence and favor of God by resting in Christ, not by trying to be good enough. This passage, God's people didn't rest, and so they were shut out from God's presence in the Holy Land and in the temple. They were shut out from God's favor. And this is true for us prior to faith in Christ, that we're shut out from God's presence. But God offers his presence to us. But he says to us, if you don't rest in me, if you don't rest in Jesus, this is your next blank, you will be shut out. That's your blank, out. If you don't rest in Jesus, you will be shut out from God's presence and favor now and for eternity. So Jesus says, come to me, all who are heavy laden, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. And here's the offer. You know, at Super Bowl or at some of the BCS bowl games, you know what they do at halftime with Dr. Pepper or whoever's sponsoring it? You know what I'm talking about? Poor bloke went to the convenience store and he opened up his Dr. Pepper bottle, and on the bottom of that little bottle cap, it said, you are a winner. It didn't say try again. It said, you are a winner. And one of those people gets to go at halftime and stand before the whole crowd, who hasn't gone to get a hot dog, but before a national TV, and is handed a football. And he has to stand a certain distance from some hole in a screen. And if he throws the ball in that hole, he gets $1 million or whatever the prize is. And that's pretty neat, but it's a pretty good distance. And so that's not a guarantee by any stretch of the imagination. But imagine if that pass was 50 yards and not 20 yards. And the person has a choice, and sometimes they actually do this. They can do it for a lesser amount. But let's just say the amount stays there at $1 million, and it's a 50-yard pass, and the person's handed the ball, and right before he's ready to throw, the announcer, whoever it is who's announcing this from Dr. Pepper, says, wait, and they bring out Dan Marino. For those of you who are younger, Dan Marino, great passer for the Miami Dolphins. He's already Hall of Fame. Very accurate. And they say, you can throw this yourself, or you can have Dan Marino throw it for you, and there's no difference. You get $1 million if you make it in yourself. You get $1 million if Dan Marino throws it for you. Now, which are you going to choose? If you're like me, you're going to pick Dan Marino at that point. But let's up the stakes a little bit. Let's not say it's for $1 million. Let's say that your wife and your kids are held by hostages, or are held as hostages by terrorists. And that if you miss this throw, they will be killed immediately. This sounds like 24, doesn't it? And so when Dan Marino comes out, that's a great relief. You're still a little nervous because he's a human being and he can miss that hole from 50 yards out. But you sure feel of greater comfort when Dan Marino comes out, because the life of your wife and your kids, and oh, by the way, you too will be saved if this ball goes through that hole. That's something what the gospel is like here. I threw as a catcher when I was in elementary school, and I think I threw that ball to second base so many times, and playing football out in the yard and that kind of thing, and various things I was doing. Every time if I throw a football hard once, I throw my arm out and my shoulders sore. I have a really really bad arm. In fact, when I am playing football, I usually throw it underhand to people around me or keep the ball coming off my shoulder like a shot put, so I don't throw my arm out like this. So that'd be a great relief for me for Dan Marino to come. But it's like Dan Marino says to me, John, rest in me. Have peace. You don't know how many times I've done this before, and I'll do it for you. I care about you. I care about your family. I'm going to throw this ball. I'm going to get it in. You watch. Gives us confidence, doesn't it? The gospel message is this. God says to us, I know you're a bloke. I know your arm gets thrown out. I know you probably can't even make it 50 yards. That's a long throw, 50 yards with football. I know you probably can't even make it there, but I can. Trust me. Rest in me. Hand me the football. I'll do it for you. And that's what the gospel says to us. You can never be good enough for God. But the good news is, Jesus is. He is good enough. He came to earth and lived as a human being and lived a life that was totally, completely, 100% pleasing to God the Father. And Jesus says, I will have my life count for you. My righteousness will be credited to you. And your sin will be taken care of. You know, life is tough when we have the weight of not $1 million like on a throw, but when we have the weight of our eternity, our eternal destiny, the place we will be forevermore. When that weight is on our own shoulders to be good enough, that's a hard way to live. And it's hard to be honest with ourselves. It's hard to be honest with those around us. It's hard to be honest with God. If that's the case, if we think our eternal life depends on how well we're doing, we're going to lie about how well we're doing. We're going to say we're doing better than we are. But Jesus says, I know that's a heavy burden. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened. I'll take that burden of where you will spend eternity on my back. That'll be on my yoke. Trust in me. Rest in me. Here's your blank. Jesus is perfect. Jesus is perfect. He made the throw. It's already gone in. Through faith in Him, not through your own working to be good enough, His perfection is credited by God to us. So we must believe and rest in His perfection being credited to all who believe in Him. And when we do, when we believe and rest in His perfection, we experience spiritual, last blank, guess what it is? Rest. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. Don't trust in yourself to be good enough. There's no good ending to that story. And for this, to be able to rest before God and not tirelessly have to work for God's favor, we were created, and that's why Jesus came. At Christmas time, that's why Jesus came to earth, to restore us from our impossible task, our work, to try to be good enough for God. Jesus comes to give us rest before God and rest from that impossible task of trying to be good enough for Him. Jesus says, I am good enough. Trust in me. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are grateful that You love us, and because of that love, You sent Jesus, our much greater than Dan Marino Savior. Jesus, You are God, and taking on human flesh, You lived like us, but without sin. You lived perfectly. You lived a life that was pleasing to your Father. And you offer, as we believe in you, to have your perfect life credited to our account so that we are rescued. That's good news at Christmas time, that you have come to restore us from the lack of rest into which we were born. You, Jesus, give us rest. Help us to rest in you. Amen.